Now it's up. Okay, well, we want to welcome everybody to the North Canton, Ohio Bible Study webcast. And this not only services our North Canton congregation, but also our Youngstown, Ohio congregation, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania congregation, and the Wheeling, West Virginia congregation. And the rest of you that are outside of those areas, we are happy that you're with us this evening and happy you can join us anytime for our bi-monthly webcast Bible study. Before we get started, we do want to ask God's blessing. I'll fill you in on part of what the prayer is about when I right afterwards, but if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening as a part of God's people here on earth, anticipating the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the return of your Son and the establishment of your kingdom upon this earth. But right now, we are seeking to endure to the end and to faithfully follow what is in your word. And so we are having a Bible study to help us understand your word better. Pray that you will give us inspiration in that understanding, certainly inspiration in the teaching as well. We thank you, Father, for your blessing and kindness. We ask your blessing upon brethren this evening that may be in need of your assistance and protection that are at a church campout. We do ask your blessing on that too, Father, and safety for everyone. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, briefly, the campout is one that was scheduled for our area in Troyer's Hollow, which is in Amish country south of where this is originating. And we had a major inundation of rainstorms that started moving through the area. It's called a hollow, but out west, the place would be called a canyon with a stream running through it. And so the stream swells when the rains are very heavy, and that's what happened here this evening. So that event has had to be canceled for this time, and at least to try to reschedule it or something like that. Otherwise, it'll be next year before we get to it again. But we do certainly want everybody to be safe and those traveling there to get the word that it is off for this particular weekend. Okay, the Bible study. Also mentioned in the prayer, we need to understand God's word better. So the title for the Bible study tonight is simply, How to Answer Bible Questions. Plus, answering some Bible questions. We have a backlog of five or six Bible questions that we haven't had a chance to answer on the Bible study up to now. And so we're going to go through those at the end. But I think it would be very beneficial for us to go back over the fundamental principles of how to answer Bible questions. Now, that would be beneficial for answering somebody else's Bible question, but when you have one, these are the same parameters that you would use in trying to figure out, okay, what's the answer to this question that I have based on what I'm reading here in this particular, you know, story in the Bible or book in the Bible. So here are the basic principles, and there are a number of them, but this is an excellent review, and we're going to look at some of the fundamental scriptures that really give us an insight into God's Word. Number one, just like we did at the beginning of the Bible study, you pray for guidance. Pray for guidance in finding the answer to a Bible question that you have, or in being able to explain a Bible question that a friend might have. Maybe at work, maybe in the neighborhood, you never know. But we want to be as well-armed and as well-informed about God's Word, because that's what we live by, as we possibly can. So, pray for God's guidance. Now, let's turn to Psalm 119. And we'll read the whole thing. No, we won't. There are 172 verses there. We're only going to read one stanza out of that. It starts in verse 33 in Psalm 119 for you to turn to. This is a psalm largely about God's law, which means God's word. I mean, the Bible itself is God's law in its entirety. Now, the summary law would be the Ten Commandments. And the summary of the Ten Commandments are the two great commandments, of course. But taking God's law in the larger sense is what the entire, we call them a chapter, but it's actually an entire psalm, which is numbered 119 for our convenience to be able to find it. Beginning in verse 33, Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that I may keep it to the end. Teach me, O Lord. The writer is, or whoever's reading it, is asking God to teach him or her the way of his statutes. Statutes is another word for law. Teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Now, in our context, that's to the end of this age or the end of our life, whichever it is. And we know we're coming up on the end of the age, And we also know that we're immortal human beings. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. So we want to know the way of God's law and we want to understand God's law. That motivates us to want to keep it. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. I love this stanza. It's magnificent. Verse 35, make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Do we love God's law? We should. We should rejoice in it. It's marvelous. The rest of the world doesn't have it. They don't understand it. But God has revealed it to his people. Incline my heart to your testimonies. We need to, you know, you sort of lean your head toward that which you appreciate or you're listening to intently. Well, we incline our heart, our head as well, to God's testimonies. Testimonies is another word for his law, which is his word. And incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. In other words, we love God's law, God's word, the Bible, more by far than anything else. So we don't covet anything more than God's word. And then coveting God's word is not technically coveting. It's just desiring it greatly. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. How much time do we waste when we should be reading the Bible on a daily basis? How much time do we waste with worthless things? There are plenty of them in our age, more perhaps than at any time, thanks to the internet and computers. And revive me, wake me up, revive me, enliven me in your way. Establish your word to your servant. You see how this is a request to God constantly in every phrase, in every verse? A request to God to help us understand his word better. Establish your word in your servant who is devoted to fearing you. And we are devoted to fearing God in the sense of loving him and honoring and respecting him foundationally. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. I don't want to be reproached. For your judgments are good. God's law is good. God's way is good. God's word is good. The word of God is the expansion of the law of God. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So we have here a request for guidance in our study of God's word. And Christ summarized that principle as well in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. This is one that you're quite familiar with, actually. But make a note of it. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Christ said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we seek first, that implies prayer. Prayer is the front end of seeking. So when you lose something and you really need to find it, you pray that God would help you to locate it. So we are seeking God's way. It's the correct orientation to seek God's kingdom and thus to seek his truth. Otherwise, beware. If we're oriented to not seek God's truth or way, well, we're in jeopardy. Mark 7 and verse 7. Mark 7 and verse 7. Another scripture that over the years you may not recognize the numbers connected to the statement, but you know the statement. Christ is stating that here in his words, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we pray for God's guidance. We don't want to study the commandments of men. We want to study the commandments of God. So, pray for God's guidance is first. Number two, the next step in answering Bible questions, when you've got God's guidance, you want to realize that a formal education isn't necessary. I mean, you need to be able to generally read and write. But even then, there are some who don't read and write, but remember very well. So, even for those few who have, because of dyslexia or something, have a very great difficult time in actively reading, typically you can use your mind to remember things. My grandmother came into the church in 1953, and her grandmother lived through the Civil War. And when my grandmother was a little bitty girl, just able to read, and she was a voracious reader, so she learned early, then her grandmother would have her read her the Bible, and her grandmother would close her eyes and lean back in her rocking chair and seem to be asleep. And so then my grandmother, who was a little girl at the time, would skip over some verses or maybe a page. And then her grandmother would wake up or just open her eyes and say, "Alice, the part that you skipped is this." And then she would quote the passage, word for word. So formal education is, she could read. Formal education isn't necessary, though. You can memorize if need be. But you don't need to have a higher education. For example, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Paul says here, "For the Jews request a sign." Oh, they want signs for this and signs for that. "And the Greeks seek after wisdom, clever sayings, seemingly profound. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block." There's no Messiah, and somebody who died, they don't understand why he died, you see. "To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness." Why do you worship one who died? They don't understand the resurrection. He's not dead. He's alive again. "But to those who are called," that's us, "to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," and many Jews and many Greeks were called in those days and down through time, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You don't have to have the vast education of the Jewish rabbis. You don't have the vast education of the Greek philosophers. You don't need that. You just simply need to understand what God's word says. "For you see your calling, brethren," it goes on to say in verse 26, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Those with the super high degrees, only a few are called in this age. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that's us, "the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the wise." You see, the average person can understand God's word. And we're all pretty average, so we fit right in, don't we? "God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." So we see God's guidance, and then number two, formal education isn't necessary. You don't have to have the higher education to be able to understand the Bible. The precepts, the concepts are all very accessible. Number three, attitude. We need a right attitude, and that attitude is seeking truth for self-correction. The attitude of seeking truth for self-correction. We want to know what the truth is. Now, why do we want to know it? So we can go slap somebody in the face with it? No. Because we want to make sure that we're in line with it ourselves personally. Seeking truth for self-correction is this point. Jeremiah 10:23. Make a note of it. You know this one when I read it to you. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not within man who walks to direct his steps." Man doesn't know the way of life. God does. So we seek to learn it too, so we can follow the right direction. There, Jeremiah knew that the way of man wasn't in himself and he needed God's guidance. We do too. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one my grandmother gave me, my first Bible when I was 10. And we went to the bookstore in Portland, Oregon and bought it. And then we took it home and I was all excited about it and wanted to see it. She says, "No, I need to write some things." And so in the cover pages, front pages and back pages, she wrote out certain scriptures she wanted me to always read. This was one of them. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." This is 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof," reproving who? Us, ourselves, personally, self-correction. "For reproof," for correction, self-correction. "For instruction in righteousness," instructing who? First of all, we instruct ourselves. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, seeking truth for self-correction. Also in Isaiah 66. Notice Isaiah, just a minute. Go back to verse 15 before we jump too far ahead. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. While you're still there, we don't want to waste a thumb burn from going right back to where he'd been. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God." Also one of the ones my grandmother wrote in my Bible. "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we seek that truth so that we can become better workers of God's way. Now Isaiah 66, first two verses, Isaiah 66. God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" Referring to the temple. "And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made." I made everything. Everything on the earth is mine. "And all these things exist," says the Lord. But, this is the key point. "To this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and contrite spirit." Someone who is humble and teachable is what that means. "Of a poor and contrite spirit. And who trembles at my word." And brethren, we should tremble at God's word. We have the words of life in our Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles you have in your house. You know, being a pastor, I have a lot of them. Some different translations. This is my preaching Bible because the print is larger. Others where I have larger margins and I make notes as I'm studying them. But we need to tremble at God's word and the joy and the excitement of the fact that we understand what it says and how it applies to the world today and what's coming and that the world is not going to be destroyed. God will save mankind. Now, it's going to suffer greatly, certainly, but it won't be destroyed like it was in the days of Noah. Because God promised that it wouldn't be. Now, that's point three. Now we go to point four. Prove all things. Prove all things. I think this is one we're quite familiar with. Let me give you a couple of scriptures, though, that help illustrate the point. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. Now, this would be the Bereans, I believe. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They listened. They could tell there was something that Paul and those with him were saying that was clear and it made sense. Then they searched the scriptures daily to find out if those things were so. Well, how did they search the scriptures daily? In those days, they didn't have these. They didn't have phones with umpteen Bible translations available on the internet. They didn't have that. They would have had to gone to the scrolls of the scriptures, which means that the Old Testament would have been multiple scrolls, large scrolls, you know, big like that long with rollers on the end, and maybe the roll of vellum, because it wasn't the codex pages like we have, which flip. This was just one long roll with page after page after page along the way, and it would be maybe this big around. You know, they would go and search those scriptures daily to prove what Paul was saying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that, which is good. They were acting on that. So they were very much proving all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Not very many words. And you know this one, by the way. Probably know it by heart. "Test all things," or in the King James, "prove all things. Hold fast that what is good." Prove all things and hold fast what is good. So you prove that it's in the Scripture, like the Bereans did, and then you hang on to it. So in answering Bible questions, you've got to know the Bible. You've got to understand what it says on a particular topic, whether the question is yours or a friend of yours that's asking. Luke 14 and verse 19. Luke 14 and verse 19. This has to do with the proving part. This is from the parable of the Great Supper. We're going to break right into it. We're not looking at the meaning of the parable. We're looking at a comment that's made there so I can explain it. And so in verse 19, right in the middle of the parable, it says, "And another said," so somebody else came on the scene, and he says, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen," that would be 10 oxen, "and I'm going to test them. I ask you to let me be excused." In other words, Christ had, he's talking about these men who had been called to come and do a great mission, a great work, and they all had excuses. One man said, "Well, I have to go and bury my father." His father was probably decades away from dying, but he needed to go home and wait till he died, and then he would come. This one had bought 10 oxen and needed to go prove them or test them. To hold fast in Thessalonians 5 and to test are in the King James the word prove. It's the same Greek word. And the team of oxen was proved. We don't do oxen very often these days. Where we live, we're in Amish country, so they don't do oxen either for the most part. It's mostly horses for farming. But it's the same principle. If you have two big draft horses or two big oxen, they have to pull in unison to work. And if they don't, they do this seesaw thing, it exhausts both of them far quicker, and you get less work done. A good team likes to work together, and they lean into the traces or lean into the yoke for the oxen. They lean into it to pull the plow or pull the wagon or whatever the load is that they're carrying behind them. They pull together, and that increases their ability to pull rather than just pulling individually. So he needed to prove the oxen, meaning that he needed to go out there and plow some ground. And the rule of thumb, according to the writings that I've read, is they needed about a half an acre of ground to be able to prove that, okay, these oxen, this team works together, or they don't work together. Well, if you can imagine a half an acre, we live in town, and our lot where the house is and our backyard and those trees that you can see back there, it's about a half an acre. They'd have to plow the whole thing up with a team of oxen to see if they pulled well together or not. So that's proving all things. That's a lot of work. That's a little effort, isn't it? But that's why it's so important in studying the Bible. We don't just sort of drift through it and skim a little here and a little there and take what somebody else says without proving it. We go to the source and we prove it. And then you can answer the questions, but you have to make sure that you know the answer. Number five, the Bible never contradicts itself. Fundamental principle. I'm going to give you two passages in this. The first one is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me see. Yes, this is another one my grandmother put in that little Bible that I still have. She wrote it in the pages at the beginning and the end where you can have scriptures written in. And so it is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had. His mother and his grandmother were in the church. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he added, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine technically is teaching, what the Bible teaches. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. Reproof is a sharp correction. Correction is just correction. And for instruction in righteousness. So the Bible is a solid unit that doesn't contradict itself. It's inspired by God. It stands the test of time, from Timothy's time to now, from far before Timothy's time. There are no errors in Scripture. No faulty principles at all. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the next passage here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 to 21, that three-verse section. And so we have, Peter says, the prophetic word confirmed. Now, by the prophetic word, we don't just mean the roughly about a third of the Bible we would consider to be prophecy from our perspective today. Prophecy doesn't always mean foretelling the future. Sometimes it means speaking forth, forthtelling in that sense. So the entire Bible, in essence, as a unit, is prophetic as a unit. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. It is absolute, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. I found a flashlight in our neighborhood when I was out walking a few months ago. It's a little bitty one, about the size of my pen. It's all black, and it's got one of the LED lights in it. Quite bright. It's the kind that, I don't know, workmen sometimes have in their pockets because it's got a clip on it, just like a pen does, to be able to read their paperwork that they have to fill out in their pickup truck or their work truck for the city or the police car or what have you. And it was dropped someplace and buried in the leaves for a few months, and I cleaned it all up and put it to use. But I tell you, it shines in a dark place now with that bright light in it. It shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star rises in your hearts. It is the the dawning of a concept, if you will. And you read in the Bible and suddenly, oh, I understand that now. You see, it dawns on you. We use that phrase, dawns on us. Well, the morning star rises in our hearts. It dawns on us. Knowing this first, verse 20, here's the kicker. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't make up what it means. God has what it means in there. For prophecy never came by the will of man. The Bible wasn't written down by the will of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or the apostles. It was written down by the inspiration of God. They wrote it down, but they wrote what God inspired them to write. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God motivated them by the power of His Spirit to say the right things and to write down the things that He wanted written down. The Bible never contradicts itself. That's point five. Point six. What does the Bible say? You think, that's a point? Yeah. What does it say? Sometimes you've seen people argue, and one is saying this and one is saying that, and they're talking about some other subject in the middle, but neither one is listening to what the other one is saying, and they never bother to actually discuss the actual subject that they're on. But they're arguing. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? It's futile. Mainly they want to, as my grandmother would, or the other grandmother would say, they wanted to talk to hear their heads rattle. Well, that's not productive. We don't want to just hear our heads rattle. We want to know, we want to hear the pages of God's Word rattle as we're moving and studying and going through it. Isaiah chapter 5 is the point here. Isaiah 5 verses 20 to 23. What does the Bible say? Here's a warning. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, don't say what the Bible doesn't say. Find out what it actually says. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In other words, just read the Bible what it actually says and not what any particular human interpretation or denomination says it says. Because believe me, the world's churches don't say what it says. The vast majority of the time. And it's not necessarily because they're lying, it's because their minds aren't open to comprehend that fact. Our minds aren't open. Now that makes it puts the onus upon us. God is judging us for that. Number seven, check the context. We don't even have a scripture to turn to for this, but we'll do that when we answer these questions. The word con, C-O-N, it's two words, context, fit together for one word. Con means with. So in essence, it's with the text or with text. And you say, what does that mean? I said, well, when you want to know the meaning of something, look at what the text is saying at the beginning, at the end. It goes with the section you're looking, you're trying to figure out. In other words, figure out what the story is, and then you'll know what this episode of the story is significant about. So you read the text before the scripture in question, and read the text that comes afterwards. A few sentences. Sometimes even a little bit less will give you the context. But usually a sentence or two, and that's going to mean a verse or two. That way you can judge the overall meaning, you get the direction and the flow and the concept behind it. Remember, however, that we have chapter and verse breaks in the King James and New King James and virtually all the translations. They don't mean a thing when it comes to context. Because the chapter breaks were stuck in there simply as a convenient reference so you can find that spot again. They don't necessarily, in a few instances, they actually do. There's a pause in the story or a change of topic, and so there's a chapter break or a verse break. But most of the time, they don't. So don't be held back by the chapter and the verse. Find the sentences and get the sense of what's vitally important. That's number seven. Number eight, get all the scriptures. We already read 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, in this point of getting all the scriptures, that prophecy or that piece of scripture needs to be understood in the context, as we just mentioned, of other verses on the topic. So that's another type of context. Isaiah 28 verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 28 verses 9 to 10. Let me give you 3 seconds to turn there. Okay, time's up. No, you can just make sure you've got it noted down. But it is, this is another scripture that you know, you've heard it many times. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he have or make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast, little babies? No. The answer in verse 10 is, for precept must be upon precept. It builds. Precept upon precepts. Here, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. So you get all the scriptures. God has built his teaching, but he hasn't always put it down and all of it in the same spot. So that you can look up resurrection and read everything on the resurrection in one chapter of the Bible. It's going to be scattered through the scriptures. So getting all the scriptures that have references to the resurrection will help you begin to put that together and understand it's not just one resurrection, there are three. Plus Christ's personal resurrection when he was brought back to life. So it's the here a little and there a little principle that blocks the comprehension of those that God is not yet calling to the truth. And yet it enlightens us who are called to know the truth. We know it's here a little and there a little, so we go here, we get this, we know that this connects to there too, and bring them together, and then pretty soon we have put the picture together and refreshed our memory on that topic. Now, that's number 8. Number 9. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, and verse 4, Romans 3 and verse 4, and I don't have the context of that. I don't know why I didn't put that down, you know, in my notes here, so I wouldn't have to look it up, but I'm going to have to look up Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Okay, I'll start back in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles are the words of God. They wrote the Bible. They preserved the Bible. And the Jews have had that responsibility. They kept it preserved from the time of Christ down to now. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, you will be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God knows what he has inspired to be written in his word. Therefore, let him make the meaning clear. In other words, let the Bible interpret the Bible. If it's a symbol, what does that symbol mean? And we'll do a Bible study on some of the common Bible symbols at some point. That would be beneficial, I think. But you can go into the Bible and you look where that word comes up again, and pretty soon you can define it. That's how you let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't go to, for instance, denominational literature from one of the world's churches and try to understand what the Bible says, because they don't understand what the Bible says. They understand what the theology of traditional Christianity has been, with a little Bible sprinkled on top of it. But they don't understand what the Bible is saying. You have to have a special calling for that. And God has given that to us and to those that he calls to be with us. Now later, for all is said and done, through the process of God's plan, everybody will end up in the boat we're in now and have that understanding. God knows what he inspired the Bible to say, so we just let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's solid. Number 10. Go to the clear scriptures first. Is adultery okay or not? What's the clear scripture? It's in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 5. It's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, okay. Then it shouldn't be done. Right. Exactly. That's an obvious case. But go to the clear scriptures first. Don't go to the scriptures that might be misunderstood. Always go to seek clarity. Go to the clearest ones first. So this has to do with checking the context, getting all the scriptures, and let the Bible interpret the Bible. Go to the clear ones first. Number 11, use several good translations. And even now, we consider the King James to be, perhaps in English, the most accurate translation. The New King James is right there with it. When you get off into the New International, the New Revised Standard, and all of the other new ones, They use a different set of manuscripts, especially in the New Testament, then they will pick the alternate translation out of those. It's a word here, a phrase there, and sometimes some significant meaning, sometimes insignificant. But we consider in English the King James and the New King James to be the best as your primary ones. Others can be read, but always refer them back to compare them to the King James and the New King James. And the old King James is fundamental. We really haven't improved on it, except that it's in more modern English. But as an English translation, it is remarkable. And it has been remarkable for over 450 years. And it is the translation that God, you know, did his work in our era and, frankly, for the past several centuries in the English-speaking world. So it has, you know, been chosen by God in a sense for that. It doesn't mean it's perfect translation, but it's quite good. Actually, very good. Okay, number 12 and our final one before we get to our Bible questions is doctrine. Doctrine is not based on Bible helps. By Bible helps, we need Bible dictionaries, Bible commentaries, religious books about a particular topic. You don't build a doctrine based on what other people who may or may not know anything about the true doctrine of the Bible, you don't build a doctrine on what other men write. You build doctrines, or a doctrine here, I mean, is a fundamental teaching, a core teaching, one of the major ones. There's doctrine in the general sense and doctrine in the specific formal sense. So we're looking at the formal sense here. The authors of the various Bible helps don't understand the scriptures, even the ones that are, you know, of old. They had a doctrinal bias. They believed in the immortal soul. Almost every case, immortal soul is an abominable doctrine, borrowed straight out of paganism and inculcated into Christianity in the late 1st or 2nd century A.D., as the apostles were dying off, coming to their end. Going to heaven or going to hell? So you have to have immortal souls to be able to go to heaven or to go to hell, in the traditional hell, I mean. And that going to heaven or going to hell, why does Christ have to return if the immortal souls go to heaven and hell? It's a good question. Well, why did Christ write about coming back so much? See, that it just is lost on the minds of those whose minds aren't open yet. Oh. It won't be lost when their minds are open, whenever that is, whether in this age or in the millennium or wherever, whenever God chooses to call them. But the commentaries are written with that bias in traditional Christian commentaries. Keeping of Sunday and not the Sabbath. Sabbath is a historical phenomenon. It is not of significance to Christians today in their viewpoint, except for the few that do keep a seventh-day Sabbath. Keeping of pagan holidays, Christmas, Easter, and Halloween, and so on. They believe in that. And therefore, the holy days of God have no meaning. This is what the Israelites were supposed to do. Has no meaning for us. Nothing happening here, folks. Keep moving. You see, you can't build doctrines on people who have these concepts as their cornerstones for writing about Scripture. So this is an important point. Doctrine is not built on Bible commentary. So you can't go to the Bible commentary and say, well, what they say is different than what we say, so they must be right. Really? I don't think so. All commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and Bible handbooks are useful for some things. Historical background sometimes. On some topics, they chain link scriptures that are beneficial. But otherwise, they're not. These people were not guided by God's Holy Spirit. And we are to be guided by God's Holy Spirit, as were the apostles, as were the prophets of old. Now, let's look at our Bible questions. I hope we can get through them all here. I'll talk a little bit faster, if I can. The first one is this. How do I explain to new sheep? By new sheep, I think he means somebody who's just learning about God's way. How do I explain to new sheep that since God knows the end from the beginning, how do I explain also to the new sheep free will? Okay. As I said, new sheep, I think, refers to someone who doesn't know God's way of life, perhaps doesn't even believe that God exists. That would be a new sheep in that sense. We are all sheep in the flock, you know, and that's the analogy being used there. Either way, one must wait until a person asks why we believe what we believe from God's Word. You can't go forcing God's truth down their throats. You wait till there's a question or an opportunity to explain something. Christ explained the process in Matthew 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. This is, by the way, Matthew 7, verse 6. Make a note of that. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear, and then turn and tear you to pieces. So what Christ is saying is, you can't explain God's truth in its depth to those who aren't understanding. They won't appreciate it. You wait till they're curious and want to know something. Wait till somebody's willing to listen to the truth. Isaiah 46. Verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. God has a plan. It's all going to be worked out. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. I will do what I plan to do, God is saying. He has a plan of offering salvation in his kingdom to all humans that will have ever lived. They have to choose to accept that, mind you. So do we. But there will be the offering of that opportunity. Not all at once. Only a tiny few now. Millennium, it will be the whole world. White throne judgment likewise. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. See, I have set before you life and death, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. Life and good go together, death and evil go together. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and your Lord God will bless you in the land you go to possess. In other words, I set before you the two ways of life. I want you to take the right one. The way of good, not evil. And in verse, same chapter, but in verse 19, a few verses later, I call heaven and earth, God says, as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, that was to physical Israel. Choose life meant they would live physically, prosper as a nation. For the most part, they weren't being called spiritually, but the prophets were. The very few that God called at that time were having their true calling, as we are having ours now in the Church of God today. So holy and choose life and live. Holy righteous character is built by consciously choosing life, God's way of life. Sometimes this is called free will, as contrasted to the false doctrine of predestination. God has a plan of salvation that will be offered to all humanity, but each of us must consciously choose God's way, which is the way of eternal life. How to explain the concept is like this. Every human that ever lived will have a chance to choose God's way of life and to live it. God will provide us the strength of character to make that choice, but each must choose life by living God's way now. So God gives us a choice. If the choice was predestined to be one way or the other, it wouldn't be a choice, would it? God declares the end from the beginning. This is what I'm doing. You're going to have to make a choice whether you want to be a part of it when your mind is fully open to understand it. Next question. What are the four winds in Scripture? What are the four winds in Scripture? This comes to us from Jeremy. The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah all mentioned the four winds that blow on the earth. So let's look at Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. Because really the key answer is right here. Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. Against Elam I will bring the four winds, God says, from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will go. All right, four winds and four quarters of the heavens. So the winds are then north wind, south wind, east wind, and west wind. It's the cardinal points of direction. That's what the four winds are. The cardinal points of direction. Because the wind blows this way, the wind blows that way, the wind blows this way or that way. So it's a meaning simply the directions. So that it's not like these winds are mysterious angels or anything like that. It's just winds. And they constitute the cardinal directions. Let me give you another example. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Now, 37 of Ezekiel, you'll recognize that's a great white throne judgments passage. It is. And he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain and they will live. So what Ezekiel saw was in the valley of the dry bones, all these bones coming up out of their graves and coming back together, and then flesh being put on them and sinew on them and skin, and then they needed the breath of life again so they would live. So you're talking about huge populations of people suddenly being resurrected to physical life, a second physical life. You think, well, how does that work? Well, that's easy. They didn't have a chance to choose God's way in their day. He didn't call them then. He will call them in the great white throne judgment, as pointed out at the end of Revelation chapter 20. So they have to come back and live a second human lifetime. But in that lifetime, their eyes will be open. Matthew 24, verse 31, and he will send his four angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So this is the return of Christ being prophesied here in Matthew 24, verse 31. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So again, it's from the four cardinal directions. Nobody is left out, north, south, east, or west. So that explains what the four winds. So here's the next question. My question is this. Did Jesus only become known as the Son, or that is the Son of God, at the start of the New Testament, or was he when he was born in the flesh, or has this relationship always existed between the Father and the ones we know as the Father and the Son, God and Christ, even in the Old Testament? Well, let's look at the scriptures on this. Was Christ known as the Son of God before he was born as the Son of God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This is John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, the Word was with God. So here's the Word and here's God. Okay, well, we'll figure that out. That's God the Father. So the Word is the one we know as Jesus Christ now. But he's also the Word of God. That was what he was called then. And then there's the Father. He was with God, and the Word was God. He was of the same family, the same level of existence. So you have the Word and the one we know as the Father, or God. In the beginning, he was with God. So no mention of Christ as the Son of God at this point. And this is John 1 and verse 1. This is one of the primary places we go to understand this process. But God speaks of things as though that are not, as though they are. In Hebrews chapter 1, let's go to Hebrews 1 now and look at verses, 1 and almost to verse 9. You can read that whole section there. God, it says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now Christ is the Word, is now known as the Son of God. God spoke to them. Sometimes the Word did it on behalf of the Father, but God spoke to them in the past, but in these last times he speaks to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, Christ had purged our sins by himself, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, the majesty on high, that is beside the Father on the throne, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In other words, Christ was not an angel. He's infinitely higher than the angels, because God is the Father and the Son are infinitely higher than the angels. But Christ was not known as the Son of God until his human birth. Now let's go on. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are, and this is the key verse, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? But Christ became the Son of the one we know as the Father, the Son of God, when he begot him within the womb of Mary. That's when that relation, that aspect of the relationship began. And again, it goes on to say, I will be to him a father. This is verse 5 of Hebrews 1. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Whereas before, they were the Word and God. And the Word was also of the God realm or family. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So you see, Christ is also God. Your throne, O God, even as God the Father is God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the Father and Christ have always eternally existed, but were known as God and the Word. At a specific time, by the power of God, the Word became human as a tiny baby in the womb of a humble young woman from Nazareth. At that point, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God in action. It's not a third God at all. The power of God in action. Trinity is a false doctrine. The power of God in action and became then also known as the Son of God. Still the Word, but he's also known as the Son of God. And God became known as the Father. They each acquired a new title in the identity, the panoply of the identity of God in heaven. And this was the plan of God from the beginning. You know, the place where God speaks of things that are not as though they were, because that's the plan. It's always been the plan. Now we've got just enough time, I hope, to get through a couple more. This is in Philippians chapter 1, so if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, and you'll probably want to turn to this one for sure, or you can read it later if you want to, but I'd recommend you turn to it. Are contention and rivalries to be the motives behind some regarding Christ and the gospel? Is the question. Doesn't this put a bad light on true Christianity in general? What was Paul trying to have us understand and what was going on then? Okay, so it's Philippians 1, verse 15 to 18. I'll read it. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am acquainted for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What did he mean? And preaching Christ from envy and strife? All right, here are the dynamics. Some ministers in the early church were preaching the true gospel of God's kingdom out of faithful motives. Paul certainly was. 12 were. And most of the ministry was, undoubtedly. And just like Paul was. Right motives, preaching the gospel of who Christ was, the Son of God, and that he died for the sins of mankind. But there were other ministers, ostensibly ordained by the church, in the true church, who were not honorable. And they pitted themselves against Paul, no doubt accusing him of being imprisoned because he deserved it, or something like that, you can imagine. Within the church of God, they were those dishonorable ministers who think only politically and how they can get ahead in the organization. We've had them in our era, by the way, a whole lot of them, unfortunately. And maybe they didn't start out that way, but in some cases they ended that way. They were basically interested in how they could personally gain power and get ahead in the organization of God's church. Paul was not about that. And a true faithful minister of God is not supposed to be like that. We preach the truth. Do the work of God. Perhaps, you stop to think, well, why would they do that? Well, they were vying for control of some of the congregations Paul was pastoring. Maybe they were trying to do that. Perhaps they were Jewish, even as was Paul, but were those referred to as Judaizers who demanded that the Gentile brethren called into the faith must physically be circumcised, a doctrine that was settled in the Jerusalem Council at 49 AD, back in Acts 15. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, become Jewish. So they were focused on, they hadn't really grasped the concept of being a Christian. They wanted to be a Jew who was also sort of a follower of Christ. And they can make the argument that's what the apostles were. No, no, the apostles were converted. There are some people, and some even in the ministry over the years that we have seen and look back and shake our heads in sadness, that weren't converted. They managed to climb the ladder, but they weren't converted. Fooled somebody, but they didn't fool God. That's what Paul was dealing with. Now, you think, yeah, but how could that, why was Paul happy for that? He was happy in this sense. At that time, the identity of who Jesus Christ was, the very basis of the existence of Christ, wasn't widely known. So even with their negative preaching, they were at least publicizing the fact that Christ was the Son of God and that he had established a brand new religion compared to anything else that was going on. That's why Paul was saying that even if it's out of rivalry and that kind of thing, at least Christ is preached. So at least some knowledge of God's way is sort of sinking in to the minds of those in the Roman Empire at the time. Excuse me. I think we can do the last one. Please explain Matthew 28:19 in relation to the false Trinity doctrine. Matthew 28:19. Let's look at that. And the doctrine of the Trinity, as was pointed out in the question, is false completely. It was not even made into a doctrine in traditional Christian churches until about 300 years after Christ. In that neighborhood, a little over 300 years after Christ. So it was, there was no question that it was added far later, meaning it wasn't ever a part of the teaching of the true Church of God, where the separation had occurred toward the end of the first century. Okay, this passage is a part of the Great Commission that Christ gave his disciples after his resurrection. Matthew 28:16-19, we'll read up to that. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus appointed to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's the verses 16 and 17 say. And then verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So I've been delegated all authority to do these things. Who was he delegated it from? The Father, of course. Go therefore. So now I'm giving you your marching orders, fellows. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's a disciple? It is a student. It's a learner. Thus becomes a member of the body of Christ, of course. But we are all disciples in the sense that we're learning God's way. And you can learn all your life and you could live 100 years with a mind clear and you still wouldn't know all that there is to know because God is deeper than that by far. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, but of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Okay, here are the 3 points in understanding this. At baptism, we enter into a spiritual covenant, a covenant relationship with God the Father. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Savior makes that covenant relationship possible. If we couldn't have our sins forgiven, we couldn't go into the covenant relationship with the Father. So Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We repented, accepted that penalty on our behalf, and so therefore we can make that relationship with God the Father. Then the implanting of the Holy Spirit in our minds is the means by which that covenant relationship is made possible by joining with the Spirit in man to give us the understanding of God in his way to overcome sin and ultimately be resurrected into eternal life with Christ and the Father. The Holy Spirit isn't a person, so we're not in the name of the Holy Spirit. We're in the name of the Father and of the Son. And we are of the Holy Spirit in the sense that that now becomes a part of our psyche that's made possible by repentance and baptism. You don't receive it then, by the way, when you're baptized. You have a separate ceremony when you get up out of the water. For those who are baptized in God's true church, you know this, that while you're standing there dripping wet is when the minister then lays his hands on your head. And it's a separate ceremony, the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Spirit. And you don't feel anything other than being wet and the weight of the minister's hands maybe. But you are receiving God's Spirit. You will know that it's there later because you begin to understand things deeper and clearer than you ever did before under things about God. So it's important to note that the Trinity, again, was not considered a Christian doctrine until several hundred years after Christ's death and resurrection. It is a doctrine of traditional Christianity, not of the true Christianity that Jesus founded. So the Holy Spirit can't be a person that you're baptized in, but we are of the Holy Spirit. It's in our minds. We're connected. That's what connects us to the Father and to Christ and gives us the ability to understand. Okay, well, that's our Bible study tonight, how to answer Bible questions, and then we answered some Bible questions. The final one sent in tonight was, what does the word Selah mean in the book of Psalms? S-E-L-A-H, you'll find it in a number of them. And the answer is the commentaries don't know for sure. But they think, and though it's a musical notation, it may mean to pause or hold. It may mean that you have, when it says Selah, that there's some line repeated by a certain part of the chorus to emphasize it, or the carrying up of the note, rising of the note, and you think, yeah, so which is it? We said, well, we don't know. It's one of those. Well, maybe a combination's thereof, but that's what the word Selah means. It has to do with a pause or a slight change of intensity in the music of the psalm, which we don't have the music, but we do have the text, and thus the text is what we're informed by. Okay, thank you for joining us for our Bible study. We hope you can be with us for the next one in 2 weeks' time. And if you have Bible questions, don't hesitate to send them in to questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. Questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll talk to you later.